Here now, once again, this is the word of God to you, his people. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow down all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. The grass withers and the flower fades, the word of our Lord will remain forever. You may be seated. The word we see in these first 10 verses repeated the most frequently is the word trust. What is trust? Well, trust is one part of faith. I was having a discussion the other day about faith and the parts of faith, and I always like to use the chair illustration. So you've got the first part of faith, the notitia, the knowledge. I see a chair. I know what a chair is. I understand the chair. You have assensus or assent. I believe and I admit and I agree that chair is there. But then you have the fiducia, that is walking over and sitting in the chair. I was talking to Bill, and Bill had a better illustration. So you see a guy walking across the Niagara Falls on a tightrope with a wheelbarrow. and you're told about this and you understand it. That'd be the first part. Second of all, you believe, yes, I think that fellow actually can do that. But trust is then when you decide to get inside the wheelbarrow and let him push you on the tightrope across Niagara Falls. Another game that you may have played before, hopefully not cruelly, is the catching game, right? You have someone stand in front of you and you have them fall. And you let them get lower and lower and lower and catch them. And it's really a test of their trust, right? How much do they trust you? Well, trust, again, is one of the central themes in this morning's passage. And we'll be looking at Psalm 22 over the next couple of weeks. But first, let's focus on these first 10 and a little bit into the 11th verse. Now, a lot of times in the Psalms, as we've looked at them, we've started first in the historical context. We've looked for some situation in the life of David, perhaps, that would give some understanding of what was being said or what was being done there. We might look for a particular incident in the life of David. But the most relevant context for Psalm 22, and as I hope you heard this from the first scripture reading, the most relevant context for Psalm 22 isn't going to be anything found in the life and the experience of David, as the parallels from Matthew's gospel make abundantly clear, with Christ reciting this psalm, at least the first line, as he says on the cross, with all of these other details, with the mockers, with the details about his pierced hands and feet, the details about casting lots and dividing his clothing. We see that this is one of those very clear instances in which, as Peter explained in Acts, David, being a prophet, looked ahead and he spoke of the Christ. This psalm is about the crucifixion of Christ. The full historical context surrounding it wouldn't be established for another 1,000 years after the psalm was written. We see here the Spirit of Christ wanted us to understand his crucifixion in light of this psalm. And here's a staggering thought. This psalm lets us into the heart and mind and thoughts of Christ as he's hanging there. And what do we see? Psalm 22 reveals this cross to have been a severe test of Christ's trust in God. That might sound strange to us. What's happening here in the crucifixion? Well, there are a number of things going on as we look at the way the crucifixion is treated and explained throughout the New Testament. Central in Scripture, of course, is the thought that Christ is on the cross paying the price for our sins. Isaiah 53 focuses on that central purpose and meaning. But again, as I've said, what this psalm reveals to us is that the cross was also for Christ. It was a crisis of trust. We don't often think of Christ trusting in God. The New Testament speaks of him doing this a number of times. Hebrews 2:13 attributes to Christ the words in Isaiah 8:17. He says, "I will put my trust in him," the Son putting his trust in the Father. 1 Peter 2:23 says that when Christ suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. We have a view here into part of the deep, unfathomable mystery of the incarnation. What it meant for Christ to take on human nature. What it meant for Christ to become man. As part of that duty of mankind to trust and believe the promises of God. Christ appearing as this second Adam had to undergo a test of his trust. Now, the first temptation of humanity had been presented precisely on this point. If you remember what Satan says to Eve, has God really said? Is this really what will happen if you eat the fruit? Does God really have your best interest in mind? In short, can God really be trusted? We know, and we know with horror, that man failed that test. We know that Adam and Eve fell to that temptation. What we have here then, and what we need as the second Adam comes, is this test of trust to be fulfilled, to be passed by the one in whom we would now be placed as our head. And the cross becomes the ultimate expression of that test. Falling game, it isn't a test of trust unless you don't feel the hands of the person on your back. If they put their hands on your back and you just fall, it's not a test of trust. You know they're there and you feel them. You know it with your mind. You know it with your experiences and with your senses. Their hands are there. To have his trust tested, man has to be placed in a trying situation and in a situation from which all appearances, God isn't there. God isn't listening. God isn't supporting you. And this is exactly what we see with Christ's experience in verses 1 and 2. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? My God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I find no rest. For astounded by the opportunity to see into Christ's heart and mind, how much more astounding is what it is that we find as the scriptures open this reality to us. We see genuine terror and astonishment and agony. He prays at night and he prays at day. There isn't any answer. He is forsaken. This by itself, this alone is an incomprehensible mystery. How can God forsake his son? And this is the same question that Jesus is asking on the cross. How can this be? Jesus knew that he was righteous. Jesus had the testimony twice over now that this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And Jesus knew the scriptures. He knew the general principles in scripture. Psalm 37:28, the Lord will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever. Psalm 94, the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. But here he is. Here he is at this moment, and he is falling, and he is sinking, and he feels no hands there to catch him. And he calls out to be caught, and no one is there, and no one answers, and no one hears. From all appearances, Christ's trust has been misplaced. But look at what happens immediately after that. In contrast to appearances, despite what he sees, despite what he senses, he asserts, he continues to assert his trust in God. Even in the opening words of his complaint, he is still saying, my God, and a third time, my God. Feeling forsaken, he still acknowledges that he has this relationship with his Father. This is his assertion that despite what's taking place, he knows that God is still his God. He continues to fight against this temptation to doubt and not to trust. We see that he does this then by reminding himself, telling himself of what he knows to be true. To further strengthen himself, in verse 3, he begins recalling past examples of the fathers. He says in verse 3, you're holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. We see Christ responding to his apparent abandonment by focusing on the holiness of God. God is holy. God is enthroned on the praises of Israel. And why is he praiseworthy? Why is he holy? Precisely for this reason, that when his people have trusted in him, he has without fail delivered them. Again, in this section, trust receives a heavy emphasis. And you, they trusted, and you, they trusted, and you delivered them, you rescued them. They were not put to shame. So we see here Christ combating this initial temptation by appealing to God's work for his people in the past. I know what kind of God you are. I know what you've done because I know what you've done for our fathers. But if we look on to verse 6, we see again this temptation appears to be renewed and to be intensified. Because if you think about it, in this very source of encouragement, there's this painful contrast. Verse 6, he says, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people." What had happened to the fathers was not happening to him. They were heard. I am not. They were not put to shame. But look at me. I am a worm. Verse 7, we get the picture of as if he's awakening to his surroundings, becoming agonizingly aware of the taunts, of the mockery of those who are standing around him. In verse 7, he says, "All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." In their taunts, this temptation is renewed. Now, the account of the crucifixion that we read in the first scripture reading in Matthew 27, it fills out some more of the details of what is actually being said here by his enemies, by his antagonists. In verse 39 of 27, those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." If you are the Son of God. Do you remember where we've seen words like this before? Where we've seen this language? If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. Echoing in the mockers and the onlookers' taunts were the same words and the same temptations that Christ had formerly faced, brought by Satan himself directly. And I don't think that there can be any doubt that Satan is behind these temptations even now. Still in the Gospels, in verse 41, "So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. He's a king of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God.'" Again, this taunt carries with it a reminder of what was said to Christ after his baptism. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this is the promise that God makes. This is the declaration that God makes to Christ right before the Spirit leads him into the wilderness. And it's very closely connected with Satan's temptation of him. The connection with the past temptation helps us to understand what Christ is now being tempted to do as he's on the cross. How specifically he's being tempted not to trust in God. There are a number of ways that this temptation can appear for us. We can be tempted merely to despair, to say there is no hope, there is no one who will help. Sometimes we can be tempted to put our trust in someone else besides God. Israel was always facing this with the foreign nations. It doesn't look like things are going well for us. But rather than repenting and turning to God, let's serve this other nation and ask them for the help. But there's another kind of temptation not to trust God, and that is in the temptation to trust in ourselves instead. And again, this is reflected in what Satan's saying to Eve. "Come on, you can see what this fruit looks like. You can tell that it's good for wisdom. You can tell that it looks good to eat. Why would you trust what God says about this? Why don't you trust yourself and your own ability?" This is one of the first things you see in the catching game, right? As soon as you don't feel the hands, and as soon as you start to wonder, am I going to be caught? Our reaction is always, put our own hands down to catch ourselves, to do what we need to do in order to keep ourselves from hitting the ground. This is the principle that appears to be in play in Satan's first temptation, in the wilderness temptation of Christ. God had sent Christ to do his will, his way. And we see that Christ appears to know fairly early on that what this means is going to the cross, going this path, drinking this cup that the Father has for him. If you see the common theme in the first temptation, Satan's tempting him take matters into your own hands. He's saying, you want to prove that you're the Son of God? And you want to do that by finding your way around this cross? Satan's playing upon Christ's unfavorable circumstances to give this weight, to give this leverage to his temptation. God says you're his son, and then he leaves you like this. He leaves you without anything to eat. He leaves you without anything to drink. Is that the way God would treat his son? Hey, you're hungry. Why don't you feed yourself? You're not very well known quite yet. I'll take you to the temple, and why don't you exalt yourself? You're without a kingdom. I've got a deal for you. You can enthrone yourself. All it takes is your worshiping me. Listen, prove who you are. Prove it to yourself. Prove it to everyone else. Satan is tempting Christ to take matters into his own hands. Now, what was so tempting was that each one of these things would have been completely within Christ's power to do. This is what Satan had been tempting Christ to do before. But we know from that wilderness temptation, Christ has withstood that temptation by clinging to the Word, by clinging to the Scriptures. He would place his confidence in what God had declared. He would place his identity and who he was in the Son in what God had said. And that would be enough. He would trust in that. Luke 4:13 tells us at the end of that temptation, something interesting. It says that Satan leaves off tempting, and it says, until an opportune moment. Luke ends that temptation with a very clear indication. This is not over. This is merely delayed. There's something that's to come that will renew this temptation. And now, as Christ is hanging here, so much more evidently forsaken than even he was in the wilderness, this opportune moment has come. Satan had seized upon the bad circumstances in the wilderness to leverage his temptation, but those were nothing. Those were nothing compared to what Christ now faced, beaten and bloodied and hanging on the cross, and no response to his cries for help. Satan resumes the same temptation, and he renews it with amazingly increased ferocity. Sure, you passed these tests when the cross was 3.5 years off, but look, here you are now. What will you do now? You are going to die. Do you really know what that's going to be like? Do you really think you'll be able to handle that? Can you be the Son of God and be in such a state as this? What if you're wrong? Don't you just want to be sure? And once again, don't be mistaken. As in the wilderness, Christ could have put an end to this at any moment. How do we know that? Matthew 26, as he's being arrested, he says to his disciples, he says, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? Christ knew he could end this. All he had to do was stop trusting in God's way and take matters into his own hands. Satan appears to have been pressing this point home. This can all be over. Just save yourself. Just take control of the situation. Just do it your way. And then with the onlookers, look, maybe you're right about who you are. Maybe you know who you are, but these people don't know. Listen to what they're saying. Listen to their ridicule. They're asking you to prove it. Prove it. You have the opportunity right now. Show them you can shut their mouths. At this point, Christ must have felt himself about to reach the ground and still not feeling the hands of God catching him. How tempting to reach out by his own power and prevent himself from crashing. Which one of us would not have done so? But as we follow the thinking of Christ through the psalm, we see what he does instead, and that is he reasserts his trust. Verse 9, he addresses God again, "Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God." Once again, Christ reassures himself by reflecting on God's past work. This time, God's provision for him and his own personal life. He remembers back to his life up to this point. He thinks back even to the most tender moments of his early earthly life. And he resists temptation. No. He says, "You are the one who took me from the womb. You've been my God from my mother's womb, and you're my God still. Even when I was the most vulnerable, you gave me reason to trust you. And I will not stop trusting you now." There's much more in the way of anguish to be seen in this psalm. But one theme that wraps up and is not brought out again is this theme of trust. What we see here is Christ having passed this test again and finally. Bolstered and confirmed in his trust, he presses forward to endure the suffering that he now will be completing through the rest of the psalm. Christ's continued trust in temptation, this is a perfect example for how we ought to place our own trust in God. Apostle Peter sets this forth as an example for us specifically. In 1 Peter 2, again, he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And then Peter gives us the same exhortation in chapter 4. "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Christ's example of trust through suffering is one that we are told to follow. Countless difficulties that come into our lives that occasion these kind of temptations. Calvin said that if this is the sort of attack that Satan used against Christ, how much more is it the kind of attack that he will use against those who are members of Christ and those who are weaker than Christ? Satan launches these same kinds of attacks against us. Come on. If you were really the child of the God you claim to believe in, how could he possibly let you go through something like this? Look at what's happening. Look at what's happening to your finances. Look what's happening to your relationship with your spouse. Look what's happening to your child and his serious illness. Look at what's happening to your own health. How can you be God's child and go through this? And sometimes we pray for a long, long time, and we don't hear anything. And that's when the temptation kicks in. The temptation, first of all, again, for us to despair. Tempted to doubt. Tempted to doubt our own standing before God. If there is such a God that I claim to believe in, how can I be going through this? How can I be in right relationship with him? How can I be his child and this be what's happening to me? And sometimes, in the same way that we focused on with Christ, sometimes we're tempted in our difficulties to take matters into our own hands. We see the course of obedience seemingly not bringing about the results that we want, and we're tempted to question God. I know God says to respect my husband. I know God says to love my wife. I know God says to discipline my children. I know God says to obey my parents according to his word. But that's not yielding what I want. I'm just going to have to be more practical. I think we're tempted in this way, in the same way that Christ is, take matters into our own hands. But again, Christ's endurance is an example for us. And I even think the specific ways in which we see him resisting in this psalm. We need to remember God's saving faithfulness to our fathers before us. We need to reflect upon our own lives. I've mentioned this before, and I know I'm right because Calvin said it too. We need to be writing down and recording those instances in our life when we see God act. And we need to look back on those things. We need to store them up for times like this. Because in the grip of that temptation and in the grip of that difficulty, you don't see that. You don't remember that. You don't feel that. But if we go back and we reflect and we meditate on the way God has met our needs and saved us and blessed us in the past, it can be a help to us. And we have to continue to pray. We have to continue to pray in righteous, holy defiance of God's silence. It looks like you don't hear. It looks like you're not answering. I know you are there, and I'm going to keep praying, and I'm going to keep asking. But we also need to understand very clearly that Christ's triumph in this temptation to abandon trust is more, much more to us than merely an example to follow. Because there are some really significant differences between Christ and us on this point. Unlike Christ, many times in many of our situations, we don't have the power to save ourselves as he did. But there's an even more dramatic difference between us and Christ, and that is that our trust is so imperfect. Even our faith, even our reliance upon God is so flawed. We can trust like Abraham, maybe, right? We can trust like Abraham, who every now and then kind of brought his own plans in to sort of help God's promises along. We can maybe even trust like David, who really needed to take a census just to be sure that he had the manpower he needed to maintain the kingdom that God had promised to give him. We can't trust like Christ. We don't. We fail even in this. We don't have Christ's kind of trust. We've talked about this in other Psalms. Most importantly, perhaps, our trust is flawed and failed sometimes because deep down we know we don't have the same ground that he had in himself for his assurance. Again, what is he clinging to as he's there on the cross? What is the basis for his certainty that God's going to save him? He knew that he was in and of himself God's holy Son in whom God was well pleased. He had the testimony of God's perfect pleasure and his perfect righteousness. And when if we try to make our own righteousness the basis for our confidence, we must necessarily crumble under that trial because our consciences know better. We do not have the inherent in ourselves righteousness of Christ. We cannot trust like Christ. What then can we do? We can trust in Christ. Because again, Christ was doing much, much more than merely giving us a good example of how to trust. He was doing much more than just proving his trust. By standing in our place and allowing us to stand in his place, he was perfecting all of our unrighteousness and all of our failings and all of our weaknesses, even the weakness of our trust. We can see how every part of the work of Christ was undertaken for our salvation. Even the way he trusted God perfectly. What happens then is 1 Peter 1 says in verse 21, through Christ we are believers in God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. In Christ, our trust in him is perfected, and so that his perfect trust even becomes our perfect trust in God. And moreover, His basis for trusting in God, his perfect righteousness in God's sight, his perfect pleasure to his Father as a beloved Son, that becomes yours as well, as you are united to Christ. He was God's beloved Son, in whom God is well pleased, and we are in Him. And because of Him, God is in us well pleased. His basis for confidence becomes our basis for confidence. I urge you to trust in God, and I urge you not to trust even in your own ability to trust. Consider our weakness. Consider even the weakness of our faith, and put our trust in Christ to perfect that. You can do so knowing that you're trusting in one who, as Hebrews says, knows what it's like. Knows what it's like to call out to God and to hear nothing but silence in return. He is a high priest who has gone through what we have gone through, and he is sympathetic to us. You can also put your trust in Christ knowing that as forsaken as you may feel at times, you will never be as forsaken as he was. And also that because he was forsaken in the way that he was, you who trust in him ultimately will never be. There are many things happening as Christ is hanging there on the cross. We'll be looking at some more of these in the next couple of weeks. One of the most important things that we see here in this first passage is that while he was hanging on the cross, Christ's trust in God was being severely tested more than we could possibly ever imagine. But we see that he gloriously passed this test by reflecting upon God's work on behalf of his fathers and upon God's work in his own life and ultimately upon the word and promise of God. I urge you, brothers and sisters, do the same. Do the same when you're tempted to abandon God's ways, take matters into your own hands, or to despair. Most of all, I urge you to place your trust in Christ, the one who perfectly trusted, and thus the one who provided in himself unimaginably secure grounds for your own confidence that God will hear you. Let us now pray.